Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 tonight. Tonight we continue in our study called Developing a Christian Worldview. And it is vitally important that as a church, that churches as a whole get a handle on this. Because as I have pointed out in each night of this series, only 6% of people in churches have a Christian worldview. And that was determined in a Barna poll survey to the responses to 8 fundamental questions. And we would look at those fundamental questions. They're probably the first 8 points of our doctrinal statement. And many people don't understand what those points are, what they mean, why they are important, and yet are in churches. So only 6%. What we look at this evening is the topic of sin. And that ought to be pretty straightforward and an easy concept for you and I to accept tonight. But it's becoming more and more evident that man's worldview is becoming more and more prevalent concerning sin, and we are seeing that our world and even within our churches are becoming less and less willing to speak out against sin and becoming more and more tolerant of sin. Unfortunately, that is spilling into the churches. And by the way, as we consider this tonight, as I said this morning, and I've said throughout this whole series, there's only 2 worldviews. There is God's worldview, there is man's worldview. When you stop and you think about man's worldview since the beginning has been in change. It's been in flux. It's been in constant, I hate to use the word evolving, but it's, you know, by the basis of what that word means, it has been doing that. It constantly changes with the times. And that alone ought to show us just how undependable man's worldview is. If it can change depending on what's going on in the culture, by what's going on in the world and things like that, I wouldn't think that we would want that kind of a worldview. Whereas God's worldview is a Bible worldview, and that is a worldview that never changes. It hasn't changed since the beginning. The reason for that is because God's worldview is based off of the Bible. And God's word never changes because its author never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The book of Malachi, he says, I change not. So when we look at the 2 worldviews, we should be instantly repulsed by man's worldview because it is always in change, because the definition, as we're talking about tonight, of sin is always changing. So how in the world does a person know what is right and what's wrong if you are going by man's worldview? And today we're finding out less and less is wrong. We are finding today that we are living in the days that Isaiah talked about, where woe unto those who call evil good and good evil. That's where we're at today. That's man's worldview. As we look at this tonight, we're going to examine the origin of sin, the consequences of sin, before looking at why it is so devastating that the worldview concerning sin and its changing, why that is so devastating. Let's begin tonight in Isaiah 14, verse 12. The Bible says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. In Ezekiel, chapter 28, we find quite a description of Lucifer prior to the fall. And Ezekiel, chapter 28, starting in verse 12. Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 12, referred to as the king of Tyrus. It says, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. We have to put our detective hats on this evening. And we have to consider some things, try to deduce to the best of our abilities, things that the Bible does not specifically lay out for us. But I think that if we would all agree on the basics as we begin, and as we look at the evidence, I think we would come to essentially the same conclusions. As we look at this from the beginning, what we could agree on, first of all, Lucifer, at his creation, the Bible describes him as a beautiful cherub. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, to see Satan described in such positive ways, and the adjectives and the description of him. This beautiful cherub was obviously created with a free will that rebelled against God, and when that time came, through a coup and got evicted from heaven. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9 talks about a third of the angels that he took with him in this coup. These are the things that we see in the scriptures concerning Satan and his fall. Now, this is where some deducing takes place. A great article from Answers in Genesis kind of helped put this thing together for me, but it all has to do with the origination of sin and how we have gotten from the Garden of Eden to where we are at today. So let's start with this question. When did Satan fall? When did it actually happen? We know that he did, and most theological scholars, they don't have any problem admitting that. It's the debate about when did it happen. And I bet you our Bible students here, you've thought about that, and you've done some digging, you've got some ideas. Let me share with you some things, and I think that this is where you got to put your detective hat on. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, and look with me at verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, in the grand scheme of creation, when did Satan fall from heaven? Let's create a logical order here to follow. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The Bible tells us, Nehemiah 9, 6, thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth, and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. And thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee. We know from Genesis 1:1, we know it by heart. In the beginning, God created the heavens, plural, and the earth. The Bible attests to three different heavens. The first heaven is what we see, the nice, pretty blue sky, the air that we breathe, the place where the birds, you know, flip, flip, flip through, and we get to watch the birds. That's the first heaven. Second heaven is what we see out in the stars. That's where William Shatner and different people got on Elon Musk's shuttle, have taken their little trips and all that kind of stuff. And we can see through the telescope, and we've got the Mars probes and all that kind of stuff going on. So that's the second heaven. The third heaven that the Bible describes is the abode of God. It's this place that is a very special place, and it's a place where the Bible tells us that the angels were created. The angels are created beings. The Bible tells us that in the book of Colossians chapter 1. So this third heaven is the abode of God and a place for the heavenly host. It stands to reason that this had to be created before the heavenly host, the angels. Why? Because of what the Bible tells us in the book of Job. So let's go to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, the heavens had to be created before the angelic host, because of what we read in Job chapter 38. In Job chapter 38, starting in verse 4, God speaking to Job says, Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Do you recognize that as God, day one, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? And then he begins to fill those things with the other parts of his creation. So for the sons of God, for the host, the morning stars singing together and rejoicing at creation, they are those who are, heaven is their home. So somewhere in between, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the heavenly host, the angels, and the earth, because you had to have them present to rejoice over what God had created. Would Lucifer have been in that group that would have been rejoicing over what God created? Obviously, according to the scripture. Now, let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In Genesis, chapter 1, we get to the end of the creation week. In Genesis, chapter 1, and verse 31, it tells us very plainly, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Everything God made was very good. The universe, the heavens, the angelic host, humanity, that which he created. He declared that it was very good. In 2020, Bodie Hodge with Answers in Genesis wrote concerning the fall of Lucifer. He said, "This must have been after day six of creation week, because God pronounced everything very good. Otherwise, God would have pronounced Satan's rebellion very good. Yet throughout Scripture, God is absolute, that sin is detestable in his eyes. God sanctified the seventh day, so it seems unlikely that God would have sanctified a day in which a great rebellion occurred. In Genesis 1:28, God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. Had they waited very long to have sexual relations, they would have been sinning against God by not being fruitful. So it couldn't have been long after day seven that Satan tempted the woman through the serpent." So, somewhere soon after day seven, Satan rebels in heaven. He takes that third of the angels out of heaven with him. He is cut down to the ground, which Isaiah 14 says, and he begins to recruit others to his rebellion. He begins to create or recruit others to his rebellion. Do we recognize that the whole purpose behind why Satan tempts Eve in the garden is a perpetuation of his rebellion against God? And because he couldn't get his way in heaven, he is going to make sure to ruin everything God ever made. You see, when we look at this earth and what this earth was at one time, before Satan, before sin entered the picture, a perfect world, everything was good, God said. But the moment that Adam takes of the fruit and the curse has been given by the Lord in Genesis chapter 3, everything that God had made is marred. And everything that God has made is set for future destruction. The day is coming where the Lord gives us new heavens and new earth. Why? Because that which he created the first time, Satan corrupted. I just think that's fantastic to consider when you put that all into perspective. So, how did sin enter the picture? Let's go to the book of James, chapter 1. Our second question, how did sin enter the picture? In the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. This is something that we've got to understand, because people say, well, why did God create sin? Why did God create an evil Satan? Why did God do that? That is not what happened. James, chapter 1, verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." God did not create sin. God did not entice anyone to sin. Just the opposite. God laid down the foundation right there in the garden to Adam. One thing, Adam, don't do this. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that fruit. One thing. Everything else, have at it. Totally free. Everything else in the garden, but that one thing. And it was that one thing that Satan comes and entices Eve to do against what God had intended. Let's go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Satan's own desires caused his pride. God didn't make this happen. It was a choice. It was an act of free will. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. The woman was deceived by her own lusts. Remember what was presented to her? Oh, if you'll take of that fruit, why, you'll be as God. Huh. I mean, everything that God had created was very good. Why did she think that there was something even better? But that's exactly how Satan tempts, isn't it? And God created Adam and Eve from the very beginning. They didn't just all of a sudden get free will. They were created with it. They were created with it, with the instructions to obey and told what would happen if they disobeyed. And they were created with that free will. Satan has already exercised it, and he has been removed from heaven. He's taken a third of the angels with him. Now we're going to recruit, and we have Eve deceived. But what does Adam do? He goes into it with his eyes wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he did it anyways. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God did not create wickedness and evil. God created mankind. He created Lucifer with the ability to make a decision. And the decision turned against God. Brings us to our third question. Why would God have allowed it? Why would God allow it? I mean, when you stop and think about it, could God have put a stop to it at any point? I mean, he knew what was going to happen, right? I mean, if we believe in the omniscience of God, God knew exactly what Lucifer was going to do, so why create Lucifer? God knew exactly what Adam and Eve were going to do, so why create them? I mean, just create the animals and just have a planet with a zoo. Why did he go ahead and do this? That is the question that disturbs a lot of people. And if you take a look at some of the statistics that are out there and the way people respond, why they are an atheist, why they have rejected their faith, why they have walked away from it, one of the biggest reasons is because there is so much evil in the world and they don't understand why God would allow it. In Randy Alcorn's book, If God is Good, he reminds us of the overwhelming suffering that's in this world. He said, in Sudan, millions, including children, have been murdered, raped, and enslaved. The 2004 Asian tsunami killed more than 280,000 people. Malaria causes more than 2 million fatalities annually, the majority of them African children. Around the world, some 26,500 children die every day, 18 every minute. The loss of American lives in the terrorist attacks of September the 11th, 2001, numbered 2,973. Horrible indeed, yet a small fraction of the terror and the loss of life faced daily around the world. The death toll of the 1994 Rwandan genocide, for example, amounted to more than two World Trade Center disasters every day for 100 days straight. Americans discovered in one day what much of the world already knew, that violent death comes quickly, it hits hard, and can be unspeakably dreadful. In 350 BC, the philosopher Epicurus posed the question this way. He said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he is not good. Is he both able and willing? Then whence come the evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? When you stop and you think about what's going on in Ukraine right now, and you think about the thousands of people that have already lost their lives because of what's taking place there, how many people look at the world events and say, if there is a God, why does he allow this to happen? And if you say that there is a God, how in the world can you call him good? How are you going to answer that when somebody says that to you? How are you going to present to them the truth of what the Bible says? Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. This is why having a biblical worldview is so important. Sin has consequences. If God intervened, as He very well powerfully could, but if God intervened, He would negate the consequences of evil. And I think that would become even more confusing. Because in the book of Galatians chapter 6, the Bible says in verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Sin has consequences. Because we all come into this world as a sinner. We are a sinner by nature. It doesn't take long before that sin nature manifests itself. The consequences of our sin ultimately is death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the Bible, we have this two different things going on. You've got what seems to be rampant sin, but you have the promise from Almighty God that the gift of God is eternal life. And you would think that as the people in this world see the wickedness and the horrifying things that are happening, that it would make them want to turn to God. So many people turn their backs on Him and blame Him for it. And it's like, no, you can't blame God for this. You go right back into the garden and you've got one person to blame, and one person only, and that's Adam. Go with me, if you will, to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, no matter what, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is always true. In Romans 8, 28, the Bible says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Do we believe tonight, and I mean really deep down in our hearts, do we really believe that all things work together for His good? It doesn't say that all things are good. The things going on in the Ukraine right now are not good. There is no way, shape, or form that you can call it good. The hatred for the police all over the United States, the killing of police, it's not good. There is no way that you can call it good. When you've got the hospice centers are full of patients and they're dying of cancer, that's not good. And nobody tonight is calling it good. What we are saying is that God can work all things together for good. He can bring good out of it. He can bring good out of your situation. He can bring good out of those children's lives that have been so ruined and messed up by the sin and the evil that's taking place. You say, well, why did God allow it? Because sin has consequences. And there is only one answer to the consequence of sin, and that is Jesus. Nothing else is the answer. So we can't point people to something else and try to figure it out for them without taking them to Christ. That is not a simplistic, it's not trite, it's not unsympathetic to the plight of those that are hurting. Nobody likes to hurt, and we certainly don't want to see people hurt. But it is the hurt that ought to push people to the Lord. The psalmist said that He is our refuge in the day of trouble. When you have trouble in your life, you ought to have a place that you want to run and hide to get out of trouble. But if you don't have the Lord, you have no refuge. You have no place to go to hide. You have no place to go to find solace and to find strength and to find help. You've got no place to go. But if you know Christ, you find your answers there. Now, as we consider sin, what is the direction of sin? That might sound like a weird question to ask, but it's actually the crux of the message tonight. Go with me to Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51. And this is, to me, this is the most practical thing to understand. What is the direction of sin? This answers the question as to why sin has nearly disappeared by definition from our culture. In Psalm chapter 51, the first four verses, We call this David's penitential prayer. And David prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Before we read the next verse, what sins is David talking about? He's talking about his lust. He is talking about what took place in his heart when he stood on that balcony and he looks and he sees this woman down there taking a bath, and he calls for her and he sends word that he wants her to come up, and he takes her into his home and has that one night stand with her and he gets her pregnant. We are talking about the way that he tried to cover up the sin. We are talking about how Uriah was murdered because that was how he was going to cover up his sin and how he arranged everything to happen. That's the sin he got caught in. Sounds like a modern day made for Hollywood kind of a story, doesn't it? There's a difference though. Hollywood celebrates it. Hollywood calls it entertainment. Hollywood calls it, it's just a part of normal life. That may be true. It was obviously a part of normal life here. But notice what David says in verse 4. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." What is the direction of sin? At the beginning, I said that man's worldview keeps changing. It stays in step with whatever the culture is doing. As you look through your Bible, you can see how things changed. From the book of Genesis and Sodom and Gomorrah and homosexuality. And that wasn't the only sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. I believe it's either Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, somewhere in there where it talks about the sins that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's only one of them. Their greed, the avarice, the materialism of that nation was all a part of what was going on. But the homosexuality was an abomination in the Bible. And then as you trace it through the Scripture, culture begins to advance in their way of looking at it. And if you were to look at any of the Roman and the Greek structures, their paintings, their reliefs that are created, you find out that those were incredibly immoral people. And they had justified it and they had accepted it. We come into our own culture in America. At one time in America, homosexuality was something that was sinful and it was something that was punishable by death. Then it became something that was called a psychological disorder. And it became something that was funny. It was made a joke as something on television portrayed to where it's at today, that don't you dare joke about it. The American Psychological Association, APA, has deemed that it is no longer a psychological issue. I agree it never was a psychological issue. But they say it has been removed from there, not because they call it sin, but because they call it a viable lifestyle. God hasn't changed, man has. We have watched the war on drugs turn into the legalization of drugs in our own country. Medicinal pot is legal in 37 states, recreational pot in 18 states, and has been decriminalized in 13 states. In some of the major cities, they have places where an individual who is a heroin or a crack addict can go and they can get their needles for free so that they can go and they can shoot up and don't have to worry about all the other things that go along with it. And we'll monitor them while they're getting high. We used to know what we were, male and female. Now people seem incredibly confused. You want to know why? Because sin is viewed horizontally. Sin is viewed against each other. And so as culture changes, so changes the definition of sin, because it's man's worldview. It's how man wants to look at how man wants to live man's life. Proverbs tells us twice, "There is a way which seemeth right unto men, but the end thereof is the way of" what? Death. Two fairly recent books illustrate the reality of this. In Walter Sennett Armstrong's book, Morality Without God, He is a professor of philosophy and legal studies at Dartmouth College. And he argues that morality has nothing essentially to do with God or religion. We can justifiably hold that there is such a thing as objective morality, he writes, and we can determine right and wrong with no reference to God. The entire project of Synod Armstrong's book is to divorce morality from God because objective morality exists, and he says God does not. Joseph Epstein's book, Envy, is symptomatic of the problem. He says, although the book is packed with helpful insights into the sin of envy, not once does Epstein talk about envy as having any kind of a vertical component, as having anything to do with God. He treats envy purely from a horizontal perspective, dealing solely with the way that it affects our relationships with other people. Therefore, whatever Epstein's religious beliefs might be, he implies in his book that he is not in a state of full religious belief. His book does, in practice, what Synod Armstrong's book argues, that morality and immorality are understood in both books without reference to God. You see, if God is removed from the picture, my sin is really just a breach of etiquette. That's all it is. Just a breach of etiquette against another person, my equal. And so if I have breached the etiquette that you deem right or wrong, because you're making the definition, then I have to apologize to you for that and never do that again. Have you listened to some of the nonsense coming out of people's mouths from politics, Hollywood, things like that, that they're learning, they have to reinvent themselves, because I can't say certain things that I would have used to have said and everything else. Why? Because other people have found it offensive. So we cancel culture, we do all these other kinds of movements that are prominent in our world today, and not a one of them has anything to do with God. It has everything to do with man, and it's man's worldview. Well, you know what's going to happen? Things are going to change. They have found out, California's a little bit slow. I hope nobody here is ever from California, but that's a little bit slow bunch of liberals out there. And you know how wokeism just kind of captivated California? And I mean, all them liberals lost their marbles and just started changing everything. Did you see that San Francisco, I mean, I don't think you can get too much more immoral than that place. Did you see where they got rid of like three of their school board members? Because they were too woke. Too woke for the liberals. Go figure. And it's like, yeah, they should have woke up to that a long time ago. And all the different things that they are pushing and the schools and everything else. And now we're starting to see how this whole wokeism thing is starting to kind of trend back another direction. Because they're finding out it doesn't work. Does it have anything to do with God? No. It has to do with what other people think, what other people say. Folks, when you're talking about sin, you're talking about morality. You're talking about the origin of sin. You're talking about how to deal with sin. You are talking about this. It's a vertical thing. Not horizontal. Not man to man. It's man to God. Man to Creator. The one who determined right and wrong from the beginning. And the one who has not changed at all in this book. That which is right is always going to be right. That which is wrong is always going to be wrong. It is always going to be sin, regardless of what man says, regardless of what is legalized, regardless of what is permitted or allowed. It's always going to be sin because it's against God. That's what David said. God is the one who establishes what is moral and immoral. God is the one who says what is right and wrong. God is the one that every man will eventually answer to, and God never changes. Let's go back to the book of Genesis chapter 6. I want to close out tonight with some scripture here that shows that this was something that in the Bible they understood. They understood this. In the book of Genesis chapter 6 and verse 11, sometime after Adam and Eve have sinned, the world reaches the point of corruption where God plans to destroy the world. And the Bible says in Genesis 6 verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before their fellow man, right? No, because their fellow man was enjoying the sins. They were enjoying the freedoms that they had created. They were enjoying their lifestyle. The Bible says the world was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the earth is about to answer to God's judgment. Jump to chapter 13. How does the Lord view Sodom? In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, the Bible says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Let's go to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis chapter 20, Abraham has lied to Abimelech about Sarah's identity. Notice what the Lord reveals to Abimelech in a dream. It says in verse 6 of chapter 20, "And God said unto him in a dream, Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." Now wait a minute. Why didn't he say you would have sinned against Abraham? Because ultimately what defined this as sin was not Abraham. It was God. Why did David say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned"? Because God is the one who determined what sin is. Therefore, David says, "I answer to God." Genesis 39. Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife tries to hook up with Joseph, we know that Joseph refused. But notice the reasoning. Chapter 39, verse 9. "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Potiphar? Sin against Mrs. Potiphar? Sin against God." You know, if we would recognize sin, any sin that we commit, as being vertical. And you know, we should, and it's good that we do when we have, and it's biblical that we do this, when we have offended somebody, when we have done something against somebody, we should go to that individual and make it right. I mean, this doesn't negate that. We definitely should take care of things this way. But how do we know that it's something that needs to be taken care of this way? Because first it needs to be taken care of this way. Because God's the one that determined what sin is. Ed Welch writes from this perspective. He says, "Even if our sin does not seem to be hurting another human being, it is still sin. If sin was reduced to hurting others, then we could become morally perfect by isolating ourselves from all people. Sin, however, is not primarily a human against human action. It is human against God. The implication of this perspective is that there is no harmless sin." Another author writes, "The seriousness of sin is a function of the worth and the value of the one who is sinned against. Because all sin is against God, all sin is infinitely serious." And another writer simply puts it this way, "There are no small sins against a great God." No small sins against a great God. A biblical worldview should cause us to see sin differently, beginning with our own sin. Beginning with our own. We need to clean our own doorstep first. And our prayer needs to be, "Search me, O God, try me, know me. See if there be any wicked way in me." Because any sin that we have committed is ultimately against God. And don't think, Christians, tonight that just because we are saved, that we get a pass on the consequences. We need to get on our faces before God immediately. When we sin, immediately get things right. If it is a sin against somebody else, we need to get that right too. But ultimately, we get it right with God and we recognize who we sinned against. And by the way, as we recognize who we sinned against, the concept that some people have that if we believe in eternal security, that we have a license to sin, that is nonsense. Absolute nonsense. when we recognize that our sin is against God, and that is exactly why Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross. He died for our sins. Why in the world would any person that is truly saved, truly covered in the blood of Christ, say, oh good, well now I'm free to do whatever I want to do? That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't line up with being made a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's just a person that's just flapped their lips and said a prayer and it meant nothing. It changed nothing in their hearts. When God changes your life, you recognize just what your sin is. And I think the longer that we are saved, the more that we walk closer and closer to the Lord, the more horrific the ugliness of our sin becomes. And we want to cry out, oh God, forgive me. Forgive me. Tonight, Christians, perhaps we need to be looking very carefully in our own personal lives. And I'm guessing tonight we would all be able to say we're not doing anything that is, we haven't been out robbing banks, we're not shooting up, we're not going to go home and get plastered, we're not going to do any of those kinds of things. We think, oh, I'm a pretty good person. Did we gossip? Did we have an unwarranted, unbiblical anger against somebody? Did we, you know, are there sins of omission, things that we should be doing that we aren't doing? You know, you've got somebody that needs to hear about Christ and we don't even care to take the gospel to them. We're just cold, indifferent. That's a sin against God. We need to get it right. But if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, be not deceived. God is not mocked. One day without Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who could have and would have paid for it all, and you're left at the end of life without Christ as your Savior, you will spend an eternity in hell, reaping the consequences, the wages of your sin. And after you've been in hell for 1,000 years, you will still not have been able to take care of your sin in what one drop of the blood of Jesus could have done. But it'll be too late for you. Tonight, while there's time, if you don't know Christ as Savior, why would you put Him off any longer? Why would you turn against Him and say, no, Lord, not tonight. Maybe some other time. Man, don't sin against God. Come to Christ tonight and believe. Call upon His name and be saved. Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, tonight that as we just look at how it all began with sin, and while none of us were there, we sure reap the consequences of one man's disobedience. And as sin is passed down to us, we have to wonder how many have reaped the consequences of my own disobedience. And Lord, may this be a night where we would be very careful as believers to look at our lives carefully and see what needs to be confessed and brought before You tonight. Lord, if there is one here without Jesus as Savior tonight, we ask that You get a hold of their heart. That this would be the night that they would surrender to You. And that we might have the privilege of leading somebody to Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name.